Let's stand and we'll sing we'll read our text. I'll probably read it be better than singing it. We're going to look at Genesis 11, beginning in verse 27, down through 12:1 as we want to introduce Abram today. So starting in verse 27 of chapter 11, we read, "Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Noah, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of the kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife is Milcah. And the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren, she had no child. Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son's Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And we'll stop there today. You may be seated. Got my clicker here. All right. One more time? Okay, there we go. Last week, we looked at the building of the Tower of Babel and the subsequent confusion of the languages. We saw that Babylon epitomized in the tower, which was probably a ziggurat, a place of worship, were the foundations of all false religions in the world, rebellion of man who tries to work his way to God to somehow do something good to get the glory for what he does. And of course they built a tower to make a name for themselves. And that is basically, one of the marks of false religion. It is to rob God of his glory. And that's one reason why we are careful to distinguish what we believe, because even, there are Christians out there who play around this idea because they say God has done all he can. Now it's up to us to respond. It's a work that we do. So you can see the similarity of false religions. There's not to say that it's not, that they're not saved, but you see the influence there of this idea that somehow, we make the final decision. And then we saw, of course, that as God, in God's judgment, he brought confusion and separation, but also in the gospel, we see the fix to all this as God brings light and unity in the kingdom of God. Gives us unity, whereas sin causes us to hate and to separate. So, now as we look at, starting in verse 27, we see an introduction to Abram, who is going to take up a lot of time, of course, in the following chapters. The time from Noah to Abram was a time of spiritual decline. It would seem apparent that even Abram and his family had fallen into idolatry. In fact, we read in Joshua that they did, that they were idolaters. We notice that, as we see in the book of Genesis, that when we read these are the generations of, that it begins a new account, a new section. Up until now, we have been reading the account of mankind, the men in all nations. But now we only have one nation before us. The other nations will be mentioned only as they relate to this nation, that we see God's people and the Jews. So the genealogies from now on will only be of Israelites, not Gentiles. Notice also that after Christ, there are no more genealogies in the Bible. Which is significant, because now it's all about that one holy nation that we talked about in First Peter. So genealogies are no longer important. That's why in Christ there is no Greek or Gentile. Interestingly enough, God, in destroying the temple in 70 AD, all the records of the Jews were destroyed, so there is no way to prove any longer, for instance, if you are a Levite or not. Now they have, from word of mouth, kept track of that to some degree, but there's no official registry like there had to be. That was one of the big issues in Ezra, because only Levites can do worship in the temple and conduct the worship. And so, since there's no longer a directory, there's a sense in which there's no way the temple can ever be rebuilt and God be in it, because there's no way that whole sacrificial system can be carried out any longer. That, to me, is just kind of an interesting side note. But it's rather ominous that God seems to say that the world's history is of little consequence apart from the history of God's people, because from now on, that's going to be the focus. So we want to take time with Abram, since he is a central figure in the Bible, perhaps second only to Jesus Christ. 14 chapters are devoted to his story. He even holds an important place in the Old Testament afterlife. Remember, Jesus said that those who had died in God's, who were God's people at his time, were in the bosom of Abraham. Perhaps because he connects the Old Testament believers to Abraham because of Abraham's faith. They were saved by having the same faith of Abraham. But regardless, we see how important Abraham is as a biblical figure. It has always been and still is man's quest to live autonomously from God. Unfortunately, by shaking off God, we lose our personal worth and meaning. If there is no God, there are no restraints, because there's no law. There's no reason behind anything. There's no lawgiver. And if there's no meaning, either in our origins or existence and our end, then life has become one colossal accident. There's something that happened to happen that there's no reason why. But the good news here begins to unfold in Abram. There is a God who created us for a reason, and so that's what gives us meaning. The good news gives us a diagnosis for our problems. Of course, it is sin. It is, in fact, living for self and not for God. But the good news also gives us the solution, forgiveness of sin and life fulfilled in God. And so we're beginning to see in greater detail this unfolding plan of God. But what we're studying is what gives us meaning. That's why I've said that to study, if we don't study the Old Testament, in studying the Old Testament, we're studying our own personal history, if we're Christians. So we see from Genesis that God is active in history so that his will and actions, and not just the mere existence of man, is what gives meaning. In other words, you know, this world tries to live, they reject the Christian worldview, and so they have to give themselves meaning, but they do it just because we are, but they have no. And you see what happens, we've talked about this before, therefore animals are just as important as humans and all this kind of nonsense, because you have rejected God, and it's only because we've been created in the image of God for the purpose of God's glory that gives us any real meaning. So, God has a purpose for us so that all that we do is important, not just that we are, but the mission that he has given us. We aren't anything without God. Man isn't an end in himself. What gives me meaning is what I do for the Lord. Otherwise, you know, it's just an accident that we're here, and what's the purpose? So how we live with people and interact with them is very important. We can either be a source of light and life to those around us who are in darkness, or we can treat people like the world, we can treat people like the world does and use them, but not be concerned for their souls. And if we do that, we miss a great opportunity to serve the Lord as well as them. Abram was one such man that obeyed God and was literally used to change the course of history. And by living as God intends for man to live, Abram not only found happiness for himself, but became an avenue of blessing for the entire world. So there's just a lot of things we'll see here in a moment that we can identify with Abram. Everything that Abraham went through we spiritually go through, and there's a lot of lessons here, and we'll try to look at several of those today. In fact, it's rather difficult, if not impossible, to understand the New Testament if we don't understand Abram and what went on in the Old Testament. The New Testament is an unfolding of the promise first given to Abram. Everything that happens to him and his descendants teach us of what God is doing for us. Look, if you would, over at Luke chapter 6. We'll just see one example. Luke chapter 1. One example of this that's important for us to understand. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 68. We'll read down through verse 74. This is Zechariah prophesying at the announcement of at the birth of his son, John. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Now, of course, he hasn't actually done anything yet, but he's going to, by sending his son through the Holy Spirit, through inspiration, Zechariah is saying that by Christ's coming, he is the one who is going to redeem Israel. Not like, and of course, what some of the Jews struggle to understand, not to redeem them like he did from Egypt, to bring them out of Egypt, but to bring them out of their sins. And has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. So you see already he's bringing in a lot of the Old Testament promises and prophecies. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. To show the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham that we'll deal with next week, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. But of course, what we understand is that the enemies that he's referring to is not Rome, not his political enemies, but our spiritual enemies. The oath, verse 75, in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days, and your child will be called the prophet of the Most High. We'll stop there. So there's just an example. I recently heard, to be quite blunt, the heretic, Andy Stanley, Charles Stanley's son, who's a preacher of a big church, who's completely off the wall in heresy, say that Christianity would be better off if we just disconnected the Old Testament and just kind of ignored that and just concentrated on the New Testament. Because he said, all I really need is a couple of Gospels in 1 Corinthians, and he didn't explain what in the world that meant. That's really all I need. And so, and of course, a lot of it was because he's embarrassed by the creation account. He's embarrassed by the flood account. He's embarrassed by Jonah and the whale or the fish. And so if we just don't worry about that kind of stuff and just concentrate on the fact that Jesus is risen and he's our Savior, that's really all we need to do. And instead of throwing all these stumbling blocks in front of the world, it's just a lot of nonsense. But of course, the Old Testament, as we've talked about, explains to us why Christ came and what the resurrection is all about. It's not that some of that's not found in the New Testament, but if you jettison the Old Testament, then the New Testament just becomes a book of morality, of just following Jesus' teachings, and it loses its context in the greater purposes of God. We'll deal with some of this next week, but we see here in 11:27 that this begins this new section that will last, as it deals with Abram, the generations of Terah, and that'll take us all the way to Genesis chapter 25, verse 12, where we'll read again, these are the generations of Ishmael, and then we'll deal with that briefly, then later on in the chapter, these are the generations of Isaac, and then from there on to the end of the book. So, just a way to remind ourselves how the book is divided up for us. So, notice then how Abram's call mirrors our own. First of all, we see here God's electing grace. Since Abram is used throughout the Bible as an example of saving faith, we would expect to find in this account similarities to our own calling and saving faith. The first similarity that we find with Abram is that there was nothing in him that attracted him to God. God does not say, I have found someone who has a little faith, someone I can use to some extent, Instead, the account of the call of Abram says much about the sovereign mercy of God. We should never read, we never have read of anything concerning Abram had God not gone to him in his idolatry and made something out of him. In other words, what we're seeing here is that God comes to Abram while he's in Ur, and he, while he's serving other false gods, and says, here's what I want you to do. He calls him out of all that stuff. So you begin to see how we are dead in our trespasses and sin. And one day God came to us in where we were and called us out of that kingdom into the kingdom of his dear son. Abram would have died serving idols if God waited for him to come to God. God does for him what he does for all of us. He says, here is someone who deserves my displeasure, but I will take him and I will change him and I will use him so that I alone am glorified. And that's our testimony. Ever anyone ask you for your testimony? If your testimony is what God has done, not what you have done. You may wonder why God chooses certain individuals and not others. Some would say, well, he looked down through history and saw somebody who would have saving faith, who lived a decent life, and he said, there's a man who I can work with, and I'll choose him. But of course, that's really you choosing God. That's not the way the Bible says it works. The New Testament tells us that God's choice is according to grace, not merit. God decided to use Abram where he could have used anyone else on earth that he wanted to. But if God chose Abram because he saw that Abram had believed or would believe, then Abram could boast in his faith as the reason that God chose him, right? I mean, if God looked down and saw someone who was a nice or decent person or smart enough to believe, then basically you're saying that I'm the reason, apart from God, you know, because you have to jettison the whole idea that, well, I only am what I am because God made me that way. But you glory in yourself. But of course, salvation from start to finish is all from God, not from man. I read a story of Spurgeon, who was once preaching in a Methodist church, and during the first part of his sermon, the people were nodding in agreement and saying amen and hallelujah. Then Spurgeon came to the doctrine of election, and he noticed a distinct change in the mood of his audience. Methodists, as a group, they reject the sovereignty of God, especially in salvation, and they reject the doctrines of election. So they did not like what he was saying. So, and of course, Spurgeon being Spurgeon, he asked from the pulpit, is there any difference between you and others who have not been converted? And they responded, yes, glory to God. There is a difference. Then Spurgeon asked, whom has made the difference? Yourself or God? And they said, the Lord. And Spurgeon shot back, yes, and that is a doctrine of election. That if there be a difference, the Lord made the difference. And that's what election is. You see, and you see it here in our text. God came to Abraham, and we know, of course, from the New Testament that he regenerated Abraham, that he made him a believer, and Abraham believed. Of course, the belief actually is not going to come till later. We'll see this later. But he's the one who made a difference in Abraham's life, and he brought him out. Secondly, we see that God's election effects a change. Not only does God elect by grace, but this election does something to us. There is something else in the call that we can relate to. It is the call to a decision, to a decisive separation from the past. Right? I mean, if this text that we read says anything, he says, get you up from your kindred, from your father's house, and to the land that I will show you. We'll talk about that here in just a moment. But you see this call away from one thing to another. It is God's hand on a life that matters. If God does not choose, When God calls us, he makes us followers of him. He doesn't save us in our sins, but he saves us from our sins. He doesn't call us and then lets us live the same way we did before. Abram could not remain in Ur and claim to have saving faith. It would be kind of ridiculous to say that I believe in you, God, and I believe there's a better land, or in our case, a better life to live, but if you don't mind, I'm just going to continue to live the way I did, and when I get to heaven, I'll center my attention around you. And of course, it's nonsense. I was talking about this last night, this awful, awful country song that's out there now, because I get to hear this when I'm working, because they play the radio all day long, that people say they want to go to heaven, and heaven's this great thing, beautiful place. But he's, of course, laying here with his girlfriend, and she's beautiful, and he's finding all his pleasure in him. So he says, I've already found it. Well, no, that's not the way Christians live. There's something better. And so we cannot say, Lord, I'll give time to you in eternity. God calls us to be worshipers of him and followers of him now. That's the whole purpose of salvation, to bring us out of one kingdom, not the kingdom of ourselves, and then start to make him our king and to follow him as our Lord. So he originates it, election, and he moves our hearts before we ever seek him so that we can take no credit for our salvation. It comes from him. Yes, this humbles our pride, but when you think about it, it's a great source of joy and blessing when it dawns on us that when you realize that he's in charge of this thing, that from eternity he has got this whole thing planned out, that he has, in his mind, placed us in Christ, and it will never, no one can pluck us out of his hand, that's where our security lies. So Abram's life shows us that God has his hand on a life even before the person is aware of it. God has already chosen Abraham. It's just that he hasn't got there yet, but here he's now putting it into effect. So, thinking about a call, then what does this call look like? We see that's one based on the election of God, nothing in Abraham. It's a call away from certain things to God, but let's put some legs on that. And we see in our text this very thing. We notice in Abram's obedience what our answer to God's call should look like. First of all, it says here to leave his country. Through archaeological digs, they found out was an extremely highly civilized city. It had a great library. There were things that have been discovered by the archaeologists that puzzles even some of the finest minds today. Mathematical problems that even today they have not figured out, I guess. Of course, man was very highly civilized and has begun to digress in a lot of ways. And the problem is that sin, much like is illustrated in the Tower of Babel, sin always keeps us from reaching our full potential because we're so busy, with wars and greed and that type of stuff and serving self that we can't get together and accomplish very much because, there's no peace in this world because there's no peace in the heart. But Ur was a great city. It was only about 200 years since Babel at this time. It was a prosperous place, and so to leave it, for God to say, look, I want you to up and leave this city, was to leave, in a lot of ways, pleasure, prosperity, and security, at least humanly speaking. It was to admit that God can take care of me better than this world can. So it's not difficult to start seeing, oh yeah, that's what salvation is. It is God saying, trust me. Obey me, even if it means your life or it means the loss of something. But I have something better for you, right? And so he says, go to the land that I will show you, and I'll show you in my time. It's to follow God day by day, not always knowing where you're going to end up. You know, Abram didn't know, had never been to Canaan, didn't know what to expect. But that's okay because Ur was passing away. And that's why at some point, Hebrews says, Abraham realized that really not even Canaan was what he needed. He needed that city not made with hands. God had something better for him. And so by leaving the pleasures of this world behind, he was going to gain it. So it was a call to leave the familiar surroundings for a life of faith in God. Abram had to be willing to relocate. And again, I've heard people say, even Christians say, well, I can never leave this place. I can never leave my family. I've lived here all my life, and I don't ever see myself, I can't imagine leaving. Well, you gotta be careful here, because that mindset, whenever you say never, I will never do something, you're saying, God, don't bother calling me to that, because I've already made up my mind, I can't leave my family, I can't leave my place, the place of my birth, or whatever. So you see a problem there. But Abraham left. Hebrews 11:8 says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in a land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Well, that reminds us of what we saw in 1 Peter, right? That we are to be aliens. We are to live as aliens, as temporary residents. We know that there's something better, something more permanent coming on. And so, again, you see the parallels here. But secondly, he says to leave his kindred. And those are the friends and family that he found comfort and counsel with. He was, in a sense, to leave his culture, to leave your old way of thinking. He was leaving those that accepted him to live among those who were, in some counts, his enemies. And from that moment on, every believer is different. He has a new life implanted within him, and there is an unbreakable wall that now separates him from the world in which he lives. And so that there's, even if, you know, God might not call you to leave your company, your country, he might not call you to leave your kindred, and as we'll see here in a moment, your immediate family. But in one sense, when you're saved and those people are not, a wall immediately goes up. A sense of separation, because they're living for something different. You're living for this. So the whole way you live and conduct yourself will be different, and that will necessarily bring up tension and separation. And that's why Jesus says in the gospel, he came to bring not peace, but a sword. He divides families. it's not that he deliberately tries to divide families, but the gospel does that. Because there's a whole different mindset now in the way we live. So he left his country, but he inherited a better one. As we said before, it was a call to leave the past. In other words, your relationship with everything has changed. They are no longer your life, your culture, those that you grew up with, your country, whatever. God is. Clearly we see in all this that he has had a change of gods. For him to leave his kindred and to go to where God tells him to go is to leave idolatry, whatever it is he served, and now he's serving God, right? And involved in that is realizing that there is more important things in life than physical things. And so it is to forsake, or at least to be willing to forsake, social and emotional support that you might have, maybe of your birth, and find those things in God. Therefore, and this kind of goes back to what we said last week, if we have problems in areas of our life, God is the one who must fix them, not the psychologist. Because your problems are a result of sin in one way or another, and that's the only way they can be fixed is through the Word of God. And again, it goes with our text in 2 Peter. We have all things necessary for life and godliness. But I want us all to be clear about this calling, because so often the gospel call and separation, our testimony and all that, sometimes is presented in a way in which it's all about what we've got to give up. Abraham here had to give up a lot of stuff, right? And you just got to do it. But I want us to make sure that we understand that the call of God is not about what we can't do. It is what now we're able to do, and the joy and peace and comfort and fulfillment that we can have if we're willing to leave these things that promise those things but can't give it to us, right? So it's one without regrets. It is not one that will leave us disappointed in the end. It is one that when the world watches us, they are to see no evidence of jealousy toward them. And that's something that sometimes we struggle with because we don't look happy or it's apparent that we wish we could do some things that we know as Christians we should not. These are real things that require real love and real faith and real commitment to the Lord. Perhaps we speak of them so often that we tend to think of it as theoretical, that this idea of having to give up this world for the Lord. And then when it comes time for God to call us, He might call us away from our family. He might bring separation because we're being faithful to the Lord. And we capitulate immediately because there's no way I'm going to do anything that would make my mommy or my daddy, not want me, you know, to reject me or whatever, or my spouse. But that mindset is to suggest that their relationship with you is more important than your relationship with God. And so we should be very careful to never come across, and of course it begins in our heart and mind, but to never come across as to be tempted to compromise with this world or the ones that we love, and not instead to demonstrate that I gladly do that if I must because I love Christ so much. And such obedience is the very proof that we are saved and new creations. So Abram left his country, but he inherited a better one. Now let's think about it. If we were able to talk with Abraham right now, if you asked him now, was it worth it? He would point to his surroundings, would he not, and smile. He said, this earth will pass away, but what he enjoys now can never be taken away. So is it worth it? Have you ever asked yourself that? Is this worth it? I mean, think how silly that would sound to Abraham today when he's enjoying the very presence of God. He left his kindred, but he was given a great nation. If you asked him now, did he miss his kindred? He would point to those around him and smile. Are you kidding? These people that I'm worried because they might laugh at me or they might disrespect me, that they might reject me. But God's given me a family that love me perfectly, that love me in Christ. And of course, God has given his own love to me. Yes, I'll gladly leave my kindred if you call me to do so. And so he would smile. He's enjoying the fellowship of the Savior and the saints in glory. He left his father's house, but he was given a place in the house of God. If you asked him, was it worth it? Would he not say that this house I have now, that these foundations can never be moved? Why would I hold on to that beautiful house, that nice car, those things that will eventually pass away, and give up what cannot be taken from me? Will he not fall at the feet of his Savior and thank him for sovereign grace that called him out of a world that was perishing into a land of everlasting glory? So the question is, do we have the same faith that Abraham? You see why he's such an example of faith. If our faith does not look like this, then it's weak if it's there at all. And so this is the call of the Christian life. And there are no exceptions. In Luke 12:29-31, we read, and do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. And of course, we understand this is not to say that these things aren't to be dealt with in this life, but we are not to live after them. Seek them at all costs is probably the best way to think of it. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. They're of secondary importance, because the best they can do is pamper and feed the body. But they can't save you. They can't give you a new body, an everlasting body. So if Abram had stayed, then he would have had no part in God. So when God calls us in the gospel, it's a call to follow him as God, and if you stay, if you will not, and this goes back to the whole controversy of lordship, salvation, any idea that you can be saved and not make Christ Lord is a false gospel. And here's an example of it. And so the more you see the glory of Christ, the more he steals our hearts, We see that this world for what it is, the temporal disappointing nature of the world. And this is what Abraham's faith teaches us. Now, I have been, and I'm not alone in this, but I have been accused of preaching loose living because I believe we aren't made holy by merely keeping the law. That keeping the law, if it's the proper law, is all well and good, but if it's not done for the right reason, if there's not been a change of heart first, then that means nothing. But Abraham doesn't have a law here. God didn't give him the Ten Commandments. But he's living as if only God matters. Whatever God told him to do, that's what he's doing. He's letting God be God. So his love for the Lord motivates his life, and he becomes a quintessential example of faithful living. So I'm going to stick with that. That for me to be godly, it is to put God first. What makes God godly? Well, he does all things for his glory. So if I want to be godly, I don't just blindly, rotely, ritualistically obey laws. I do all things for the glory of God. That's what godliness is. So, if there's anyone here today, perhaps, and I know that, I originally wrote this sermon for a larger audience, but doesn't hurt us now and then to examine our faith. Paul says to see if you pass the test or not. Is this the kind of faith that we have? Even as God's hand is upon Abram, we know that his hand is upon you because he has allowed you to be here to be reminded of what the gospel is all about. So the very fact that you're here is proof that God has come down like he did with Abraham. He's come down. He's intersected your life. The question is, will you follow like Abraham or not? You may still live in a land of Ur, like of the Chaldees, like Abram did. That is to say, you maybe have not come to know God in a personal way as your Lord and Savior. Probably like Abraham at this stage in his life, you are serving idols and gods of your own making. And these are things that we must look in our own heart and see. Perhaps you serve the god of money or success or pleasure. But today we have heard from the living and true God. He's called us by name, calling us out of those things. And hopefully our testimony is that we know when God called us out of that. And we see that time in which now we serve God, we followed him away. So, God wants us to sign our life over to him in a sense as a blank check. Everything he demands of all of us, men and women, matters for eternity. It's an adventure. It's to be like Abraham. It's to call and not know where you're going, not realize what's going to happen the next day. It is to put your hand in God's, your life in God's hand and say, whatever happens, happens, and I'm good with that. But we also are told that we can trust him. He will not take advantage of us. He will reward us. So if we'll yield our life to him and walk with him every day, he will use us in this moment in history to bring about his plan of salvation to the nations as we go forth and reach people with the gospel. And there's no more significant way to spend our life. In other words, it is that I have purpose and meaning in my life that is what all that really matters. What else, that's what people want. They want meaning, they want purpose, and they look for it in all these different ways, some good, some not, but if it's apart from finding it in God, it's rebellion. So I hope that no one will leave this place until we can say, yes, I can see in the call of Abraham, the call that came to me one day, and I'm living in that same way. Not like we maybe would like to, always, but we see this change of direction in our life, right? We'll stop there. Is there any other questions or comments? All right. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the example that we find in Abram. Lord, not only is this the beginning of a call to the beginning of the nation of Israel and eventually the bringing forth of Messiah to save us from our sins, but as you manipulate history, You do it in such a way to teach us, Lord, through illustration and stories of spiritual lessons. And we see, Lord, ourselves, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, these things are written as an example for us. And here's one right here that we can use in our own life. And we pray, Lord, that you would lift yourself up in our eyes so that we gladly answer that call and give up whatever you call us to do so that we might have much more in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.